Go ahead and dismiss the children to children's church. If they haven't already snuck out the back, they can go and do some good learning there. If you would, please open your Bible, turn to Luke 19, Luke chapter 19. That's where we will be at today. We'll be going through verses 11 through 27. We started last week with a series as a look into what the Christian life should be. And we're going to continue that look today. And we're going to follow in that same thought. The sermon today is entitled, What to Do. And if you would, please, if you have found Luke 19, if you would stand, please, in the honor of reading through his word. We're going to be reading verses 11 all the way down to 27. Luke 19, 11 through 27. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that which thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then givest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given. And from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Dear Heavenly Father, you've given us your holy word. And in this word, Lord, you have given us instructions that you want us to follow. You have given us the guide by which we are to live our life. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We ask, Lord, as we go through them and we understand them and we talk about them, Lord, that you grant discernment to each and every one of us. Let us learn, each and every one of us, Lord, how to apply your word to our life. Let us open up our hearts. Let our minds be sharp. Let our ears be keen to what the Holy Spirit has to say. And we will thank you and give you the praise that you deserve, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Some 2,000 years ago, on this very earth, Jesus walked. He talked. He preached. And he even sacrificed himself for us. Then he ascended into heaven, And that's where he is at today, acting as our intercessor between us and God the Father. Hebrews 7:25 explains it this way, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, Jesus arrived on this earth as he promised and as was predicted. He taught and fulfilled his mission as was promised, as was predicted. And one day, he will return as he promised and as he predicted. We can count on that promise to be fulfilled with as much confidence as certainty as you are sitting in this very room today. And since this matter of his return is settled, the question begs to be asked, what are we going to be doing? What should we be doing while we wait for his return? In today's read, Jesus and his disciples are having dinner with a man named Zacchaeus. He was a wee little tax collector, it says in the Bible. And Jesus, being God in the flesh, could hear their thoughts. In verse 11, it says, they were expecting the kingdom, which Jesus has been preaching about for the last 3.5 years, to appear. The text reads, immediately appear. So this was what was going through their mind. When is this kingdom going to appear? So Jesus told them this parable as a way to teach them of their expected duties after he departs from them. In verse 12, it reads, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. The nobleman Jesus is referring to in this parable is himself. He's telling them what is about to happen. He is telling his disciples he is going to establish that kingdom which he has been preaching about. Had he not already told them, I go to prepare a place for you? He is explaining to them and all that is listening what he is going to do. You see, we don't have to wonder. We're privileged. We're more privileged than the disciples and the apostles were because we have the whole story with us, all right? We don't have to worry about God's plan for our future. He has already told us. He is preparing a place for us. And the best part is this. And to return. Jesus is not just going to leave us here in this sin-filled world. He is coming back for us. We, as followers, as believers in Christ, we have something to look forward to. We have hope. That's what our hope is. We don't hope for it. We have hope. All right? But while he is gone, we do have work to do. He has given each and every one of us tasks to accomplish. In verse 13, the nobleman calls his servant and gave each one of them a pound. Now, Matthew, written in Hebrew, records these as talents. But whether it is talents or pounds, each servant was given a certain amount of money. The pounds here denote the talents which God has given to every one of his servants. The nobleman then gave them instructions. Occupy them till I come. The word occupy here does not merely mean to possess, as the English language we have today implies, but it means to improve, to employ in business for the purpose of increasing it or making a profit on it. The direction was to use this money so as to gain more against the return of the nobleman. You see, Jesus is commanding his disciples to improve upon their talents. He is commanding us to make the most of the talents that he has given us. He is commanding us to increase their capability of doing good. Does this command to a people at a first century dinner party in Israel have application for us today? Absolutely it does. It absolutely has an application for us. 1 Corinthians 12:7 states, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The manifestation of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, which is indwelling in every believer, displays himself in a special way with special talents or gifts. And these special talents or gifts we are to profit with. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this parable. We, you and I, have been given something. And we are to invest that talent. We are expected to make a profit of it. What kind of profit are we talking about? We are not talking about a profit for us. No, we're talking about a profit for Him. If we jump down to verse 23 real quick, this is explained. The nobleman explains, mine own. You see, these talents are gifts that are on loan from God. They are not ours to keep and to do with as we please. We are to put them to work for God, to glorify God, to increase for God. Nowhere in these verses, in this parable, is it even hinted at that these talents or pounds belong to anyone but the nobleman. These talents that we have belong to God. If you want to further explain this idea, if you want to delve into this idea a little deeper, let's tie this parable to the one about the faithful and unfaithful servant. Do you remember that parable? The unfaithful servant began to treat what belonged to the master as his own, drinking the master's wine, eating the master's food, all right, conducting himself as he was the master. Do you remember what happened to that unfaithful servant when the master returned? He was punished. We are to use what God has given us for His benefit. If we are to take that talent and use it for our benefit, we are no different than the wicked servant, and we should expect to be punished for using what is God's for our benefit. All right? But let's go back to our parable that we're on today. In verse 14, this is where we see the difference in the way this parable is recorded in Matthew. All right? And we see the difference the way that Matthew recorded it and Luke records it. You see, in Matthew's parable, if you was to turn back to Matthew's version of this, Matthew does not talk about those who reject to follow the nobleman. Luke's version, on the other hand, all right, adds another dimension to this parable. Luke not only talks about those who use their talents properly and improperly, but he also talks about those who choose to reject the Lord altogether. It says, his citizens. The scripture reads, his citizens. Here, Jesus is directly referring to the Jews. But also, he is referring to those whom he is desiring to rule over. We know, we read the scriptures, we understand the scriptures, we know the majority of the Jewish people rejected Jesus. And it is sadly the same case, the majority of this current world also rejects Jesus. Not only do the current world reject him, but just like the Jewish population of that first century, they hate him. They hate Jesus. By the way, do you know why the world hates Jesus? All right? You know why they hate Jesus, the Savior? Okay. Oh, they like Jesus, the man. Jesus, the man's perfectly fine. They like Jesus, the prophet. They'll even accept Jesus, the prophet. And they love Jesus, the performer of miracles. Oh, he's a great guy. We really like him. But why do people hate Jesus, the Savior? because he shines the light of truth on a sinful and perverse generation. He tells us that there is but one way to the Father. And he says, there is but one God, and you are to love him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul. You see, the world wants to stay in their sin. They're happy with their sin. And the closer that you get to the light of Jesus, the more that light he shines down on it. And it shows people their sin, and they get uncomfortable, and they don't want to give it up. And the world wants to worship a God of its choosing. And the God of its choosing of the world is they want to worship themselves. They want to do everything to please themselves. All right? They want to get to heaven. The world wants to get to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But they want to get to heaven their way. You see, they don't want to be held accountable for their actions. All of humanity, from beginning to end, will be held accountable for their actions. And the world rejects this because they don't want to be held accountable for their actions. You see, that is why the world hates Jesus. And in the parable, it says, his citizens sent him a message saying, we reject you. We will not bow to you. We will not follow you. You will not be our king. Let me say this, because it's written right here in this word. One day, every single person in the world will bow to him. Philippians 2, 10 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You may not want to call him Lord today. The world may not want to call him Lord today, but I promise you, one day, every single knee will bow to him, and every single tongue will profess that he is Lord. Some of the citizens in the parable did not want the new king. In a like manner, the Jews did not want Jesus. But the loyal servants, those loyal to the nobleman, the followers of Jesus, continued to work for their master. In verse 15, the nobleman returns. We have a good song about that. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. It will be a glorious day for the followers of Christ. But for some people, it's not going to be such a glorious day. You see, because when he returns, he is going to call before him all the citizens. And he is going to ask each and every one what they have done and what is the account of what they have been given. Now, in verses 16 through 19, Luke talks about the rewards that are given to those who have taken what the Lord has given them and invested it wisely. It is recorded here that some have gained a little and others have gained a lot. Now, this is very similar to another parable. Remember the parable of the sower, where the good seed yielded 30, 60, or even 100-fold, right? Next, Luke writes about the one servant who took the pound he was given and hid it in a napkin and tucked it away.
Verses 21 and 22 talks about how the servant views his master. How does he perceive his master? It starts out saying the servant fears the master because the master is austere. Austere means strict or harsh, unfriendly and unforgiving. Well, right away, we see that this servant has the wrong view of the nobleman. This servant has the wrong view of God. Is God strict? Absolutely. Sure he is. But he is strict as a father is strict with his children, training the child up in the proper way to grow and be safe. When we were growing up, we all thought, man, our parents are so strict, they won't let us do anything. But we grew up, had children of our own, and we understood. Our parents are strict because they love us, not because they hate us. All right? Is God harsh? Absolutely, but only in times of correction and discipline. Even then, he is not harsh, but he is justified in his actions. And as far as unfriendly, God welcomes everybody from every race, everywhere. There's none that God would turn away if they but came to him. And what about unforgiving? God is the most forgiving. All right, he is so forgiving that he sent his son to die. All they have to do is choose to follow him. The servant goes on to say that you take what you do not lay down and you reap what you do not sow. This servant claims the nobleman was covetous of that which did not belong to him and withheld what was due to his servants. And rigorously exacted service that could not be performed. A more wrong opinion about this nobleman or God one cannot have. You see, there's what's called a good fear of the Lord. We are to fear the Lord. But this type of fear means we are to have awe and respect for the Lord. What this person here, what this servant is talking about is a bad fear, which encompasses cruel and he's uncompassionate to his servants and he's hard to be pleased. You see, that is a bad fear of God, and it is so untrue if you look at it. The nobleman freely gave the servants the pounds, you see, which belonged to the nobleman. The money belongs to the nobleman, all right? It didn't ever belong to the servant. God freely offers us salvation, right? It belongs to him to give as a gift. He gives gifts, grace, and he gives glory freely. He imposes no grievous commands on us. Jesus said his yoke was easy and his burden was light. He never sends anyone to perform a duty under their own power, all right? But he always giving grace and strength proportionate to what he calls you to do. And then he rewards the servants. He rewarded the servants in a most bountiful way. He gave them plenty as a reward, infinitely beyond their just deserts. So that view that this person had of the nobleman, this view of people that have of God, is incorrect. And what happens? In verse 22 and 23, the nobleman states he will judge the servant by the very same standard the servant voiced. That is a scary thought. If you truly believe I was a hard man, if you truly believe I expected more from you than was just, then you should have done something. Excuse me. At a minimum, it says, you should have put the money in the bank to draw a little bit of interest. We all know, that putting money in a savings account is a good way to keep your money safe, but you know you just draw just a little bit of interest off that money that's in a savings account, all right? It only accrues minimally. But even that minimal amount is better than hiding it under the mattress. That is what the nobleman is saying to the servant. Instead, the servant did nothing. He had a talent that was given to him, and he did nothing with it. The servant did nothing because the servant was wicked. The servant did nothing because the servant was lazy. Today, what do people say? I don't invest my time or talents because I may do something wrong. If a person really believes that God is cruel and mean, all right, they would do something, whatever they could, to obey him. If you really believe he was cruel and mean, you would do something to obey that kind of a person. All right? Some of the meanest and cruelest people in the world keep others under their control through fear. We've all seen the movies. Got the movies with the mafia or the movies with the gangs in them. How do they control the people? We're going to control the neighborhood. How do they control the people in the neighborhood? Through fear and intimidation. And so the people stay in line. If this servant really feared this master, as he proclaimed, all right, he would do something so to keep the wrath of the master off of him. Christians today don't invest their time and talents for the very same reason this servant didn't invest his time and talents. They are lazy because they are wicked. Minimally, the servant should have put the money in the bank to draw interest. Minimally, what you can do is to leave tracks somewhere in your bulletin. Every single one of your bulletins, you have one of these. It's a track card. Take these. Take them with you when you leave. On the back, read them. Read what it says so that you know what it says. And then give them to somebody. Give them to somebody. That's minimally what we should be doing. Give it to whoever you run into. That is the minimum investment that we should be making. Is here, I'm just going to give you a card and walk off. Right? That's the minimum investment. That's what he's talking about, putting the money in the bank at least, minimally. When he returned, he examined their work and he rewarded each according to his diligence. If the servant used his master's money properly, he was rewarded. If he was lazy, he suffered loss. Now, the master did not expect all of his servants to be equally successful. He didn't require each one to, you invest one, you make 10 more. He didn't require that, all right? But he did not accept excuses for laziness. He's saying right here, I'm not going to accept excuses, people. He's not. Not going to happen. In verse 26, from the lazy, he took from them what they did have and gave it to those who worked the hardest. The same will happen for believers of Jesus. The lesson is that those who work diligently find that their ability increases and they will be given more and more responsibility. Those who are found lazy, they will lose whatever ability they have and they will not be trusted with any further responsibility. And now we come to verse 27. Those whom the nobleman refers to as his enemies. Who are these enemies? They are the same ones from verse 14. The same citizens who chose to reject him. Those same citizens who refused to follow him. This parable is very clear in this matter. Very clear. Did the nobleman start out hating the citizens? No, the citizens made a choice to hate him. And in verse 27, they received the reward from what they have chosen. They were slain before the nobleman. And for those who choose to reject Jesus altogether, the lesson is that they will suffer a terrible judgment. Again, Jesus is saying to people, I am here. I'm here for you. Come to me. I'll draw you. Come. From this parable, the command is plain, it is simple, it is undeniable. True followers of Jesus are to take what talent is given them and invest that talent for the glory of who? The glory of God. So what kind of talents are we to be investing today? What are we talking about? The first duty of a Christian life is to love thy neighbor. This simple phrase holds a tremendous power and meaning, and it is the foundation of the first duty of a Christian. The concept of loving thy neighbor is rooted in the belief that every single human being is created in the image of God and deserves love and respect. Like all tenets of a Christian life, to love thy neighbor is not a passive concept. It is an active obligation of what we are supposed to do. We should practice empathy and try to understand the perspectives of others. Now, some things may not affect us in the same way as they affect others. Something that is a molehill to me may be a mountain to someone else. All right? We should always be willing to offer a helping hand to those in need, whether it be through volunteering or donating, giving to charity, spending some time helping one another. We should all do that. There's a funny example of how one thing it appears to one person as another. This couple, husband and wife, true story. It was August. It was hot. Hot day. Air conditioning wasn't working in the car. They went grocery shopping. All right, bought the groceries, put them in the back seat. Husband says, "Hey, I got to run into another store for just a minute." So the wife is sitting in the car with the groceries. It's August. It's hot. Husband's taking a long time. All of a sudden, the lady hears a sound, a pop like a gunshot. All right. She felt something hit her back of her head, so she grabs the back of her head and she feels something there. And the woman is terrified. She won't move. She thinks that she's been shot. All right. And she's literally holding her head together and keeping things from coming out. And she's sitting in the car like this, and she's petrified. And then the husband comes out and he sees the look of terror on her face. She thinks she's moments from death. And the husband starts laughing. He starts laughing at her. And she didn't know what was going on. "Why are you laughing at me? Why are you laughing at me?" And so the husband had to explain. It was so hot. You see, there was a can of biscuits in the bag behind her head, and the biscuits exploded and hit her in the back of the head. And she was holding that dough to the back of her head, and she thought it was her brains. So she thought the situation was of tremendous importance, life-threatening importance. He did not. He thought it was humorous. All right? We need to understand how we see things is not the same thing as how other people see things. We need to have empathy for them. We should treat each other with kindness and respect. Even if you disagree with them, you should treat each other with kindness and respect. Now, it is human nature to verbally attack those who disagree with you. The Pharisees constantly attacked Jesus up to and during his death. But never once did he show anger towards them. The level of Jesus' never-ending love is beyond our human ability to attain, but it should always be our goal to attain it. Also, I will tell you this, you will never lead someone to Christ if you argue with them. If you're sitting there and you're having an argument with somebody, you're not going to lead them to Christ in that moment. It's just not going to happen. We must also forgive those who have wronged us. We must seek reconciliation. Matthew 5:24 talks about even before you come and pray at the altar, it says, "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift." We are supposed to clear that up between one another if we have a problem even before you come here. That's how important it is to forgive one another. The second duty of a Christian is we are to live a life of humility. Humility is essential in pursuing a Christ-like character. When we embrace humility, we acknowledge that we are not perfect and that we need God's grace to live a righteous life. Now, many will confuse humility with weakness. It is not. Humility does not equal weakness. Humility is strength. It is recognizing the strength of our salvation is in God and not ourselves. Humility is also essential in building unity within the church. When we are humble, we are less likely to judge others and more likely to show compassion and kindness. This creates an environment where people feel accepted and loved regardless of their background. When we are united in Christ, think of the things that can be accomplished for God's kingdom. If we are all united together. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. He humbled himself by becoming a servant, for dying on a cross for our sins. As Christians, we are called to follow his example and to serve others. When we embrace humility, we are more willing to serve others and put their needs above ours. The third duty of a Christian is to evangelize. As Christians, we are called to be ambassadors for Christ and share the good news with others. We might not always see the fruit of our labor, all right? But we can always trust that God is at work. Whether we're passing out the tracts, all right, or asking those we meet if they know Jesus, all right? Jesus says we are all called to be in the field. And it is not always easy. It is not always comfortable. But I can guarantee you this. The more you evangelize, the more you get used to talking to people, the more you get used to walking up to someone and say, "Do you know Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus." The more you do that, the more comfortable you will be with it. The more used you will be to it, and it'll just flow out and be second nature to you. Finally, the fourth duty of a Christian is to live a Christ-centered life. The Bible teaches us that our responsibilities as believers is to work uncompromisingly as the Lord has gifted us and leads us in this life. We must fully understand that until the Lord returns, there are souls to be reached out there. There are ministries of every sort to be performed. We are responsible for our money, our time, our energy, our talents, our gifts, our bodies, our minds, and our spirits, and we should invest in nothing that does not in some way contribute to the work of the Lord. James tells us, James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Our work for the Lord, if we are truly working for him and done in his power, cannot fail to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. Every good work believers do has eternal benefits that the Lord himself guarantees. Jesus tells us, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." That's Revelation 22:12. He's coming. He is going to reward those that have been faithful. It's not going to be such a good day for those that haven't been faithful. Simply put, our responsibility lies in working and living for the Lord. Now, if you have had the opportunity to spend any time up in the Amish country of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, you would notice there is a stark contrast in the lives of the Mennonite communities that are in that area. Their discipline and their commitment to their beliefs fashion every aspect of their lives, and it sets them apart from the world around them. Now, they are often mocked. They're often made fun of. But there is no doubt that when you see them, you know who they are simply maybe by the way they dress. They dress conservatively, the women in long dresses and bonnets. Their children are polite, orderly, happily, and happy. You see, we should live our lives in such contrast with the world around us that when we are simply seen, people will notice a difference. When they look at you, when they look at how you act, when they look at how you talk, what you watch, what you listen to, do they say that's a Christian? Do they notice a difference between you and the world? Now look, I'm not up here promoting that we all should grow beards, wear the hats and long dresses and bonnets and ride around in horse-drawn buggies. That's not what I'm doing. But what I'm saying is this: the way we live our lives should reflect who? The world or Jesus? Our lives should reflect Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us that has professed the name of Jesus, that believes that he saved us from sin and damnation, have talents that are on loan from God. And one day when we stand before him, he is going to demand an account from us on what we have done with those talents. Have we invested wisely? Have we used them for his glory or for our glory? Have we taken those talents and simply hid them away in a napkin? What will be the account that you will give to God on that day? How will you answer him? As our musicians come and we prepare to close, I want to encourage you this, that if you don't have an answer, if you don't have an answer to what you're going to say to God when that time comes, today, now is the